car.
All right. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians. And again, if this is your first time with us and you want to get caught up, it won't take you long. We've had two sessions in Galatians, and we've only gone through verse 9. So, hey, you're not that far behind. What we found out as we began this study, and I remind you, Galatians is not in the sense like the letter to Ephesus or Thessalonica or Philippi. All those are identifiable towns, and each one of those are written to the church of that community. When you deal with Galatia is a region, okay. Again, I give you reference for today. I'd like to give you reference for today so you know what you're dealing with. You're dealing with what is mostly known as modern-day Turkey. And a lot of the towns that Paul writes to, like Ephesus and Thessalonica and Philippi, they actually are all in the region of Galatia. Okay? And again, I remind you that all of the towns, matter of fact, all the communities that John writes to in the book of Revelation, they are all in the region of Galatia. Galatia really is the, you can put it this way, it is the primary region where the gospel and the church was established once it moved from Israel, once it moved from Jerusalem, once it moved from that area. Okay? So, for the most part, he would be speaking to Gentiles, but not exclusively, because we do know that the Jewish people were spread out in that area too. Once the dispersion happens, which will happen some, depending on what you believe the dating of this, anywhere from 15 to 25 years after this book was written, then the Jews, because Rome will come in, they will destroy Jerusalem, they will destroy the second temple, and the Jews will be spread all over the world, you know, but they'll move to these regions first. From there, they'll move into the European region. Of course, from the European region, they'll move after the discovery of our where we are, moved all over the world until they were brought back in 1948. But the truth is, still today, there are more Jews not in Israel than there are Jews in Israel. Okay? Matter of fact, I believe our country has the largest number of Jewish people in it. They remain dispersed. Now, a lot of them have come back from all over the world. It's interesting. It's even fascinating to see, because I remember my first trip over there. They had emptied the seats out of the airplanes, and they had brought these group of people from Ethiopia. And so you have these people who come in, and they're as black as can be, and they step off the thing, and they're Jewish. And they have their heritage all the way back to Solomon. And the incredible thing of this group of people was, when they got there, they were so disappointed. And here's why they're disappointed. Because the Jews that were in the regions were not practicing Old Testament Judaism. And these people had continued to practice that, including the sacrificial system and all those things during all that time. So when they got there, not only were they foreign because they had come out of Ethiopia, but their expectation of what it meant to practice Judaism was completely different from their experience to what they had found. I remind you again today, in Israel today, most Jewish people are secular. Mm-hmm. They do have their religious heritage, and they do have those. But as far as having a vital relationship with God, however they define that, it is more of a social thing, which a lot of Christians are in our country, we understand that, more of a social thing than anything else. Now, you do have your Orthodox group, and you do have your ultra-Orthodox group. You have every shade, just like in Christianity. So that's just kind of the background here when you look at what Paul is dealing with. So in our passage last week, we talked about how Paul was concerned. He was concerned about the churches in Galatia. And I told you, this is first century stuff, guys. Sometimes we think, well, it takes a lot of time for people to go in a different direction. Well, clearly that's not true. These are churches that Paul ministered the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ to. These are many of these churches, not most of these churches, are churches that Paul had established and had set pastors and elders in these churches to continue the work that God had Paul start as the missionary in that area. And now he's getting reports that very quickly they have turned away from the purity of the gospel. And now he is hearing that there are groups and people and teachers coming in and perverting the gospel. There are two forces here, two major forces, I'm sure there are more, but two major forces that Paul continued to deal with. First of all, he had to deal with the Jews. And not only the Jews by from a religious sense, but the Jewish people by heritage, because the Jews were coming into following Paul around. And I'm not just talking about those who were practicing Judaism. I'm talking about those who were Jews who wanted to also be a part of this new sect called Christianity. And what they were teaching is what we call, we call them Judaizers. And what these Judaizers were doing, they were following Paul around and say, you can't be right. You Gentiles cannot be right with God unless, first of all, you become a Jew. Then you can trust Jesus. And man, Paul, by the way, Paul did not like this. And he, sometimes you read the Bible and it's sanitized. But some of Paul's remarks when it came to some of the rituals of Judaism, they're very graphic. They are very graphic because it's just that important to him. He says, these people have perverted the gospel. They have come in and they have told you, you have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. That is not what the Bible teaches, you know. So, again, be careful of that today. We're not Jews, but let's be sure we don't go out and tell people you have to become a Baptist in order to become a Christian. Got it? Okay. It's a message of the gospel. It's pure. It's wonderful. It's powerful. We're the ones. It is the so-called believers that pervert it and change it. The world doesn't know it. Our expectation of them knowing it. You should know. Well, how are they going to know it? And that's what Paul says in Romans. How are they going to know if you don't tell them? But if what we tell them is a perversion or a, you say that's a pretty strong language. I think any change of the gospel is a perversion of the gospel. Mm-hmm. There's not a mild and there's not a, because you're offering some, and that's what Paul talks about here. The second battle that Paul has here, you have the religious ones, the Judaizers, but he also had the problem of paganism and the approach of pagans toward religious things. Now, what is the approach of pagans toward religious things? It continues today. Most pagans, to define that for you, is basically the belief in many gods. Mm-hmm. Okay, not a personal creator God. Okay, that would begin the basis of that. You remember Paul's issue at Mars Hill in Athens, and all those great religious people who had all these gods that they pray to, and he come to them and said, I want to tell you about the one God you don't know, and he's the creator. And he goes on to talk about the reality of who God is. And I shared this with you last week, my daughter's experience going to Taiwan and the group that she was ministering to there, they wanted Jesus. Now this is it. They wanted Jesus, but they wanted Jesus plus their worship of their ancestors, plus all these pagan deities that they had and stuff. Why not add another one? It's kind of like having all bases covered. Yeah. And so Paul, again, had to speak of the truth of the gospel, that the gospel speaks exclusively of Jesus as being Messiah, as Jesus being the way to salvation. These are the two forces that Paul had to deal with. These are the two forces we deal with. There's nothing new under the sun. And really, nothing's changed. We still deal with religious people who want to make people religious in order to tell and say, you got to be just like us in order to trust God. That's Judaism. That's being a Judaizer. Now, we're not Jews, but that's what we do. We want people. Or the other end of the thing is that you can add God to anything you want. You can have Jesus plus anything else you want. See, both ends of the spectrum and stuff there. That's why Paul speaks so strongly about the purity of the gospel, including to say that if an angel or even if Paul himself comes to you and gives you another gospel than that which is the true gospel, let them be anathema. Let them be accursed. Let them be damned. That is a strong statement. So that's what we ended up last week. Let's start with verse 10. What is your motivation, or who are you trying to please with the life that you live? Now, how many of you will honestly say, I spend a lot of time trying to please other people? Don't lie. Okay, you're liars. Some of you are liars. I'm just telling you. So, We do. But and I can prove it. I can prove it. We may not do it in the sense of being someone who kowtows to everybody. I think that's our that usually is our definition of trying to please other people. It actually could be more like this. I want to look good in the eyes of other people. And so I hold stands, I say things, I do these things so that I might look good. I'll never kowtow to everybody, but I do want to look good. It's important to me that I look good in the eyes of other people. And I think Paul's going to deal with the matter of motivation for we Christians when it comes to truth.
Oh, I have a defense for us.
Oh, do you? Okay.
I do.
Oh, I like defenses.
As much as possible, we're to live at peace with those around us. And so, and I think a lot of us desire that kind of peace. Mm-hmm. And some of those things that we do to please other people are simply to keep peace. And they're not compromise of our faith. They are to keep peace.
Well, and of course. I mean, there are those things that, but we're talking about the gospel now.
I know.
So keep them in their proper perspective. But I understand that too. So here's what he said: For do I now persuade men, or God, or do I seek to please men?
Hallelujah.
So we live, or we should live, and let's just be honest: none of us live this way all the time. We want to live to please men rather than to please God. But we want to live. We do. I think it's in our heart. We want to live to please God. Now, one of the ways that it helps me, it really helps me, is I have stopped, in several years ago, I have stopped looking. My motivation to look around is not to look around and find out what the need is. Now, that sounds kind of strange. My motivation now, or my approach now, is to seek the Lord. Because I genuinely believe God knows what the need is more than I do. Amen. And he's more aware even of what my eyes might see.
Yeah.
Now, do I do that perfectly? Of course not. Could I be incorrect? Of course, because I'm not fallible. He's infallible. I am fallible. And he's infallible. So what I want you to remember here is when you think about this, sometimes we let issues or circumstances drive us instead of let the Holy Spirit lead us.
Yeah.
And not everything you see is for you to do, mm-hmm. or to speak to, or to be involved in. Not everything. You and I must be led by the Holy Spirit. Because if everything we see we have to be involved in, then ultimately nothing's going to get accomplished.
Yeah.
So we need to live our life as much as possible pleasing God, connected to God through the Holy Spirit, asking the Holy Spirit to direct us so that our actions or the things we say or the way we treat other people or who we minister to and stuff, all those need to be Holy Spirit led. I'm convinced that if the church would listen to the Holy Spirit, there would not be a need that was not met.
Amen.
But I'm also convinced that just because of the way we are as human beings, if it's all based upon what I see things with a biased eye. So do you. We all have our thoughts and it's why two people can look at the exact same thing or hear the exact same speech or hear the, you know, and both from a place of complete genuineness and come away with two different views altogether. Okay? So when we look at things, to be able to get to a place where we can say, I want the mind of Christ here. I don't want my view of this, and I don't want someone else's view of this, and I don't want to just give in to someone else's view because they want me to. I genuinely want the mind of Christ on this. But here's the problem, and here's the rub. There's so many problems with our walk, with my walk. Let me just say my walk. As I generally feel about the sneeze. I'm sorry.
Bless you.
Clean up the back front row now. Now tell me if this is not true of you. Now some of you won't tell me this because you got it all together. Okay? But I generally feel God thinks like I do.
Seriously?
Really?
Well, we'd like to.
Now I'm telling you.
We would like to think.
No, it's not what we would like to think. It's how we act. We think God has our view on everything. I guarantee you. Now, you might not want to say that right now, but I am convinced, again, that God would take the church in a completely different direction than what it normally goes in if the church would listen to him. I believe ministry would happen, lives would be changed, we would walk in the power and the mind of Christ, and we would see things we would never see, except we genuinely think that God thinks like we do. And so when someone doesn't think like we do, our first thing that we want to do is we want to attack their thinking. Oh, well, that can't be of God. Well, how do you know? Wait a minute. We just read the same scripture. How do they see it different? I understand there are fundamentals that are so clear that they don't give room for interpretation. Like who Jesus is. The Bible tells us who Jesus is. That's not room for interpretation. That Jesus is the only way to salvation. That's not room for interpretation. But how Jesus works in people's life is so broad and so wide that we got to be careful we don't become so narrow. We talked about, and said, I'm not going to put you on the spot, but I am going to put you on the spot. Let's think about, those of you with me on discipleship class on Thursday, mm-hmm. I had you write your testimony. There's such a varied expression of how God works in people's life. And so often evangelicals say, you've got to know that the day, the time, the hour, and you got to know when you made that decision. Okay? That's how we approach it. We do. And if you don't know those things, then there's something wrong with your walk. Well, how about someone who the Holy Spirit, it's just done it in a different way? Who has brought them to faith? And there wasn't this dynamic day of decision that they can go back to. But they know they believe. They know they trust Jesus. They know they're walking in the Spirit. You understand what I'm saying? And sometimes we put these other things on people and we make them more important than those fundamental truths and stuff. And we have to be careful of that, because most of the arguments that I've had in evangelical churches with church members and stuff, or issues, not arguments. Well, some of them were arguments, but issues have had very little to do with the fundamentals of the faith. It had much more to do with how God works his way in people's life. And sometimes we make that so important to us, because this is how God did it in my life, that we actually, if we're not careful, we exclude other genuine believers because it didn't happen that way. Yeah. I remember in the 70s and the 80s, the charismatic movement was, and I love my charismatic brothers and sisters, but I do know there was great harm brought through the charismatic movement at that time because there was this categorizing of people. Oh, you're a spirit-filled Christian and you're not? I remember the time when a pastor in Tucson, and I was pastoring in the Baptist church there, and I loved to go pray with my charismatic brothers.
Oh, yeah.
I didn't care that much going and praying with the Baptist guys, but so the charismatic brothers, we were praying, and I'd pray with them and stuff, and they'd say, wow, you sure seem like you're filled with the Spirit. Are you sure you don't speak in tongues? That was their expression. That was their comprehension. That only the Holy Spirit could fill somebody, and that be evidenced by them speaking in tongues. And when I said, well, brother, let's look at what the scripture says here. And they said, oh. And we all do that. I'm not picking on any one group. We all do that. You know, and Baptists would go the other way and say, well, you're speaking in tongues. That has to be of the devil. You know, so we got one group calling one group of the devil because they're speaking in tongues. The other group say, well, you can't be filled with the Holy Spirit because you don't speak in tongues. What a wonderful unity we have in Jesus Christ when it comes to that stuff. I'm sure that people don't fully know what it means to speak in tongues. I'm sure that people don't fully know what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit to the place where he's just gushing out all over you. And doing things you never dreamed he would do. Yes. And touching people you never dreamed he could touch. Mm-hmm. But we have our little areas. I'm a Baptist, so I have to act like a Baptist. I go to a high church, so I have to act like a high church. I go to a charismatic church, so I have to act like a charismatic. And anybody that doesn't fit into that little category, something's not right with them. You understand? This is being men pleasers. This is not listening to God, the Holy Spirit. This is listening to other people and acting and reacting on the basis of what we think they see in us. And what they should be seeing in us is Jesus in every category.
Sorry.
It's part of my message Sunday. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. It's not just a matter about not sharing with other people. It's a matter about being so comfortable in who we think we have to be that we don't even let the Holy Spirit make us into who He wants us to be. Go ahead.
The disciples had problems with that.
Sure.
And Christ said, if they're not against us, they're for us. And it was somebody who said, if it's of God, it'll last. If it's not, it'll die.
Well, first of all, you're right. When they went out and they shared, they saw some people talking about Jesus and casting out demons and praying for people to be healed. And they said, you knock it off because you're not one of us. And Jesus said, don't you do that.
Yeah.
Okay. And then later on, when they were talking about the growth of the church in the book of Acts, Gamaliel is his name. He was the one. And he wasn't even a believer. He said, when they wanted to beat these disciples, he said, listen, guys, if this is not of God, it will die on its own. If it is of God, there's nothing we can do to stop it.
Amen.
You know, what a great... And he didn't even speak from a position of a believer. He spoke from a position of being practical. But if you think about that, I just love the thought that Jesus said, I came that they might be free. Mm-hmm. Free to be who God created us to be. And it's usually we who put limitations upon what God can do in our life. And we shouldn't do that. We really should. So, my point, and I went a long way around this, but what I want to do is I want to talk about where we are. I mean, we could talk about every other group, but where are we here? And when we think about our walk, are we more concerned about what people say about us than we are about what God is thinking about us? One personal experience, and I'll move on. In the 80s, again, so worried about someone labeling you as charismatic. Now, it's not uncommon even in our church's day that people raise their hand when they worship and stuff and stuff like that. But I remember one day as being a young pastor in that church in Tucson, and I really felt like the Holy Spirit was saying, "Lift your hands to me right now."
Yep.
Nope. And I believed at that point, I quenched the spirit, and I could not sleep for the next 3 nights. It wasn't a matter of lifting my hands or not lifting my hands. It was a matter of hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit and saying no. And after about 3 nights of struggle with that, personal struggle with that, I said, Lord, I will never do that again. If you lead me, I'll trust you. Okay? You say, well, some people raise their hands for show, and you know that how.
Mm-hmm.
How do you know that? Do some people? I'm sure there are some people that do it for show. But it's not for you to evaluate or judge.
Right.
All right, let's move on. Anyway, so he said, for if I still please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. You can't be both. You can't do both. Now, I want a little thought here. Being a follower of Christ does not mean you brutalize other people with it. And sometimes we justify being brutal to people who are opposed to us. We say, well, I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a bold follower of Christ. I would again say, if we are followers of Christ, shouldn't our reaction, even to those who would stand against us, be similar to what Jesus's was? And if you think about Jesus' harshest words, were they not always to the religious deadheads of his time? They were. I do not recall him ever calling somebody who he confronted. And he confronted people who were in sin and who were demon-possessed and even those who would stand against him. He confronted them. People always run to the woman caught in adultery and say, see, Jesus just excused any lifestyle. No, he didn't excuse any lifestyle. He confronted her. But he confronted her from a place of redemption rather than a place of judgment. But when he confronted the religious people who claimed to speak for God, he was very bold. I mean, he called them names. He called them snakes. He called them
whitewashed tombs.
Yeah, he called them graves. He called, He was very direct about those things. So, again, that we can speak God's truth without love, those things just don't equate. We need to speak in love. And because we know the truth does not give us license to brutalize people who do not know the truth. All right, verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. That's a very important statement. Wouldn't you agree? When you're offering a gospel, which again we said means good news, when you're offering a gospel of good news concerning salvation, how important is it that you're right? Or that it is the right gospel? Let me put it that way. It's everything, is it not? That's why Paul makes such a strong case in the earlier verses where he says, if they come and offer you a different gospel, which is not the gospel at all, then let them be accursed. Because we're dealing... Look at it this way. God loves the precious souls of this world. I believe that. Okay? And God is not happy when someone takes his wonderful message of forgiveness, redemption, and salvation, perverts it for their own cause, either to please men or to please a religious institution or something like that, changes it, then offers that to these precious souls and says, if you believe what I tell you, you'll be right with God. When what you're offering them is a perversion of the gospel and they cannot possibly be right with God. That's how important this is. That's why Paul, again, goes back to this. He says, you could put this up there when it comes to inspiration of the scripture or whether or not a prophet is speaking the very words of God. That's what he's saying right here. So he's saying the origin of what I've taught you about the true gospel did not come from man. He is literally saying it comes from God. Now that he's putting himself again in a very dangerous position if what he's sharing with them does not come from God. By the way, not only in relationship, dangerous position with other human beings, but can't you see how dangerous this is with God himself? If we offer another way to salvation other than what God does and people trust that, it's not just, as sad as that is, that impacts their soul. God's going to deal with us. Okay? James says, don't too many of you want to be teachers or desire to be teachers because there is more required of you. Okay? When we go out and share in our community, however God might have us do that with our neighbors or something like that, we need to be very careful what we share with them is the gospel and not just our views about things. And certainly not promoting, I always tell people, we're not here to promote First Baptist Church. Mm-hmm. And we're not even here to build First Baptist Church. We're here to share Jesus. How does that work? It works very simple. If we share, we don't have to worry about people building the church. If we're sharing Christ, Christ brings someone to salvation. For the most part, they're going to follow you back to the place that you came from so that they can grow in that faith and stuff. Too much of church growth, in my opinion, has to do more with promoting a church program than it does with promoting Christ. So come to our church because we can do this for you, or we have this for you, or we have that for you. And not come to our church because Christ is here, as he's in other Bible-believing churches in our community too. When people join our church, and some of you have done that, the first thing one of the things I ask is, have you prayed about this? Do you believe this is the church that God wants you to be? Because I'm aware there are other Bible-believing churches in this community that God might want them there. Now, I understand that's not the way you do it. That's not Madison Avenue. But it ought to be. We ought to be more concerned that they're right where God wants them to be. If it's with us, great. If it's with another Bible-believing church, great also. Because as I said in my writings this morning, and I've said it so many times before, we ought to be the biggest cheerleaders for other Christians and other Christian churches in this community. First Baptist ought to be the biggest cheer. Whatever God's doing over there, God bless them. We're glad. And whatever God's doing in someone other Christian life, we're glad for that too. So how important is the gospel? He goes back again to say, he says, it literally comes from God. Verse 12, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is pretty strong words. By the way, for those who would dispute Paul's authenticity as an apostle, right here again you see a statement where Paul reminds us that he was called, just like the other apostles, he was called by Jesus himself. Now, he was called by Jesus after the resurrection, but he was called by Jesus. And if you read the scripture, you find out that he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He'll mention that here. But then he was also taught of Jesus after that. He took him to the wilderness and taught him. Okay? So what he received from Christ himself, just like the other 11 that were remaining. Or some may say 12 with Matthias and stuff. That's an interesting argument and thing, but I don't want to get into it right now. But who are the 12? But anyways, so he says it came directly from Jesus Christ. Okay? Your authority as you go out and share the message of the gospel needs to be the authority of Christ. That's why he said to his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, you go and make disciples. It's not your authority. It's not my authority. It's not even the authority of the church. It's the authority of Christ. Okay? So, verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Part of his testimony is what he once was. I want to have you all write your testimony. I think we talk about where you were, however you met God and came to Christ and stuff, and then how you're different. That's what Paul's doing here. He's talking about what he was before. And we all know the story of Paul, don't we? When his name was Saul. And we're first introduced to him at a long dissertation of a follower of Jesus Christ, a deacon by the name of Stephen. Yes. Yes. And it says that Saul, a young man named Saul, stood on the side and held the coats. Now, he was not the hat check guy. No. Okay? And he wasn't there just observing.
No, I'm just giving to it.
He was in charge.
Yes, he was.
But he was a Pharisee. And he could not possibly get his hands dirty by stoning someone and possibly defiling himself by touching a dead body. He knew exactly what he was there to do. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it. He had he had his own people there. Saul at the time did not even travel. He never traveled on his own. He had his own squad. That's what he had. There's no way to get around. He had his own squad that did whatever he told them to do in persecution of the followers of Jesus. Even on the road to Damascus, it talks about the light came and the people that were with him were pushed back by it, but they didn't hear. Jesus spoke directly to Saul there. So when you think about Saul and you think about these, and he wasn't the only one, but you think about these persecutors of this new group, the followers of Jesus in the book of Acts, are actually called the people of the way, long before they were called Christian. That happened in a place called Antioch that they were called Christian. Okay? But the Jewish religious power structure had sent out these, they were assassins. They were persecutors. There's just no way to get around it. That's what they were for. And that's what they were, and they had their own squads who did whatever dirty work needed to be done, because again, these religious people were too pious to dirty their hands with carrying out their. You see it even in the death of Jesus, do you not?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, when the Roman governor says, "Hey, he has not broken any of our laws. If he's broken your laws, you go taking care of him," and they said, "Well, we can't do that."
Mm-hmm.
Can't get our hands dirty with this.
Mm-hmm.
And so what they do? They got the Romans to do their dirty work. And by the way, Pilate had to do a lot of that because he was under a lot of political pressure. We don't see all this. The scripture doesn't do all this stuff. But when you read the history and Josephus and the different things that are shared there and stuff, the pressure, Pilate was under the thumb. And these Jewish religious leaders knew how to push that. And finally, they pushed it too far. And that's what happened. AD 70 comes in, and Titus comes in, and no more trouble. Okay? So, he speaks of who he was. And though he did not do the dirty work himself, he was clearly responsible for it. He was the authority to cause these things to happen. And it's no wonder that when later on the church in Jerusalem heard that that Paul, who was Saul, was sharing the gospel. Who are you talking about? And they were afraid of him. And there's no doubt in my mind they thought, you know what? This is another ploy for him to get in here, find out who everybody is, and continue the persecution. They were concerned for their own safety. When the news came back, they were very concerned for their own safety because they knew who he was and what he was doing. Verse 14, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. There are those who write and who clearly believe that Paul was on a fast track to being a high priest. Because remember, by the time Jesus came around, the high priest was no longer of the line of Aaron. Now, we know that Paul was a Benjaminite, of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, so even by their own traditions, he could not have ever been high priest. Because by biblical tradition, only of the line of Aaron could be the high priest. But again, by the time of Jesus, we see two dynamics that are taking place. The high priest, which was Caiaphas and Annas, of the same family, but they were not of the tribe of Levi, and they were not descendants of Aaron. Secondly, the king, who was Herod, was not of the tribe of Judah, nor was he of the line of David. Both those in violations of what God had said. That was a corrupt nature of what. That's why Jesus steps in there, and everything's corrupt. The religious system is completely corrupt. Again, why I would say to you that when the high priest, who's supposed to be the closest man to God on earth, could look Jesus in the face and not know who he was, it tells you where his spirit was and where his heart was. He was as lost as he could be. He had no concept of God. There's not an indication he had any relationship with God. But he was doing the rituals. He was doing all of those things. You know, sometimes we assume people who are religious looking and religious garb and looking the cleanest and the best must be the closest to God. Don't let outside things fool you. Amen. Don't let outside things fool you. Yeah, so it's like what Samuel said. You know what? Man looks to the outside. God looks to the heart. And I've met, quote, characters out there in the world that they would scare you to death if they walk in our church. The way they dress and stuff like that. But God is using them in his kingdom, touching people we would never be able to touch. Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, many of in our church would judge them immediately by their outward appearance. How many tattoos they have, how long their hair is, whether they got facial hair, whether they wear a motorcycle jacket instead of that thing, or wear more like a 70s bohemian look type thing. And, you know, we have this tendency to, again, categorize everybody to fit into that thing. God's using all kinds of people in all kinds of places to touch all kinds of other people. And that's not a condemnation that God's using us in a specific way as a church. God uses us, and he uses them. And again, we ought to celebrate that God is using all these people. Rick, you're going to share something?
I felt like with the Catholic Church, with the emphasis some people, the Catholics put on the pulse. That's almost as if he's God. They bow down, they kiss his ring. They. Mm-hmm. It's sad to see people like you saying this.
Yeah. And again, we're not careful, then the religious outward appearance becomes what's that. I remember a lady, again, first church, she come to church, and she was of the Catholic tradition. She said, I love your homilies. Well, you know, and I was a young pastor. I didn't know what a homily was. The closest thing I knew to a homily was hominy, you know. So that's why I've grown up eating and stuff, you know. And so she said, well, I just love them, and they're so fresh and personal, is what she said. She said, but I can't come anymore. And I said, well, why can't you come here? She says, you're not dressed properly. I cannot worship where the one who's leading us is not in the proper vestments.
Oh,
and I was wearing, you know, what Baptists do. I was wearing at that time it was the three-piece suit and stuff like that, you know. And but I didn't have the robes. I didn't have the shawls and the proper vestments that a priest is supposed to wear at certain things. And that becomes such a barrier for her that she could not. She could not. Mm-hmm. Now if we're not careful, we can do that to people too. You know, we say. And I know some traditions where if the guys don't show up in a full-blown suit and the ladies don't show up in their best dresses every time and stuff like that, that they would not be welcome in some of those churches and are judged because they don't do that. The biblical standard is decency. And I think each person needs to spend some time with the Lord and say, Lord, as I dress, how do I dress to honor you, not to impress others? And I think there's a part of Christian liberty. Again, it's decency. I'm not talking about, you know, dress that is revealing and stuff like that. The Bible deals with that too. But the Bible actually even deals with overdressing. Do you think by braiding your hair or doing this and stuff like that, it makes you closer to God? And he says, no, that didn't do it either. So it's an interesting thing. I think religion is an interesting phenomenon. It's just interesting to me to watch how people do that. And then we sort of cloister, is that the word I want to use? We sort of gather with the group that sort of fits with us. And then when someone comes in a little bit off of that, we go, something strange about them. Well, you know, sometimes it may be there's nothing strange about them. Maybe there's something, might be something strange about us. We don't want to look at it that way. All right. So he says, I advanced in Judaism more than others. He, again, on the fast track, he was, again, being the Pharisee that for persecution, that there was a lot of responsibility and trust that was put into him to do this thing. Verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. I like how he says that. First of all, let's, verse 15 says, when it pleased God. I hope you believe this. God is never late. God is never early. God is always right on time. Now, we think sometimes our prayer can change those things. I don't think so. Because I think if we're genuine communion and prayer with God, and he's not ready to do something yet, if we're listening to the Holy Spirit said, be still, my child. I got this. Thank you for praying. Thank you for caring. Thank you for talking to me about this and stuff. But trust me, I'll be right on time. And that's what Paul's saying. You know, when it, you think God, somebody said, why didn't God get Saul a lot earlier before all these other things happened? That's the way we think. You know, why didn't God stop all these things from happening? You know, get Saul before. If he would have saved Saul way back when, then all these other things wouldn't have happened. But I hope you can look at the scripture, even the New Testament experience of Saul who became Paul, and see that God had a plan in all of that. He wasn't asleep when Paul was Saul. And I think he used a lot of things, including what we talked about, Stephen's experience. That had to be something. Clearly, the Holy Spirit already began to work in Saul about that. Can you imagine him sitting there? He sees what Stephen does. You know, right before Stephen dies, he looks up into heaven, and he almost repeats word for word Jesus' word from the cross. Mm-hmm. He said, Lord, don't hold this against them. So God used him, and now Paul is saying, when it pleased God. So, how many of you know someone that doesn't know Jesus yet, that you're concerned about, that you're praying for, that you're sharing with? Okay, as you share, I remind you, you're not there to win them. As you share, I remind you that you're there to share.
Yeah.
And to trust the Holy Spirit with them. And when it's time, this scares us. If they're going to come to salvation, the Lord will bring them to salvation. That doesn't mean you quit praying. It doesn't mean you quit sharing, but it always means whether they're, let me just say this, you got to get this. Whether they're Christian or non-Christian, you are not the Holy Spirit in their life. So stop trying to be. I mean, there are a lot of things I'd like to fix. And I, just to be honest with you, there are times when I say, God, just give me 5 minutes. You're a little bit slow here. Just give me 5 minutes. I think I can, you know, yeah. It's silliness. It's not even possible. So we are not to be the Holy Spirit in someone's life. We are not. And we need to learn that as we pray for somebody, that prayer, part of that prayer is entrusting them to the Lord who can do better for them than we ever possibly could. That's a hard place to get because we love them so much. I understand. We love them so much. We want them to know the truth. We want them to experience the truth that we know and we love. But our want will not change one thing. It's got to be God. It's got to be the Holy Spirit touching their heart. So keep praying. Keep sharing. Keep loving. Keep patient. And trust God. And it's Paul saying, when it pleased God, and now I love this little statement. He says, he's given recognition to God who knew him from the beginning. So it's kind of like what I said a couple weeks ago in the sermon in Jeremiah. When it talks about the beginning, Jeremiah says, God says, before I formed you, I knew you. Mm-hmm. Okay? And Paul's making that same statement. Like here he said, it was God who separated me from my mother's womb. God knew me before I ever breathed my first breath. My life, my walk, my experience, even my things that were contrary to him were never hidden from him. By the way, he wasn't surprised by what thing that Saul did. You can't surprise God. And you say, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. You can't surprise God. He knows. And here's the incredible thing. He loves you. He loves you. And those people that you have problem with and the things that they're doing right now, understand this, he loves them too. I don't know God's full plan for every person in the world. I don't. And that being the case, I need to be praying for every person. I need to be loving every person. I need to be hoping that every person comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Maxine.
You know, Pastor, when we hear these wonderful verses, how God knew us when we were still in our mother's womb and all these things about when we were still not born, how much value he put on our life. We put, human beings put so much less value on life than he did.
When we get to a place where we lose our sense of who, this is what Paul said, when we lose our sense of who God is, it is at that point that we human beings lose the value that God puts on that which is valuable. It's a loss of God in our society and in people's hearts. It's not just a matter of mandated religious teaching. Again, it's in the heart. When humans lose the sense of the reality of God in their heart, then we will do the most horrendous things. You know, and you can go back to the Old Testament where they were sacrificing children to the god Moloch and these kind of things, which is, if you think about it, it's what Paul says in Romans chapter. It's unnatural. It's unnatural for this to happen. And then before long, because it happens so often, we learn to justify it. And then we learn to sanctify it. You know, I put up for those who are my Facebook friends about a group of clergy who went to the Planned Parenthood, the new Planned Parenthood in Washington, D.C., and prayed over and blessed it. Now, there's something desperately wrong with that. Not from a political standpoint, but from a biblical standpoint. Mm-hmm. There's something desperately wrong that can happen. And so the director of that Planned Parenthood in an article said, now I can tell the young ladies when they come in for, she didn't use the term abortion, it was something like a termination or seeking termination. I can tell them that the place that this is happening now is blessed for them. It is much like what Israel did when they had bought into Baal worship, into the worship of Moloch, and they actually began to sanctify it among their people. All right? So
they
must not have known the history of Planned Parenthood and why it started.
The whole thing. Whatever the history is, it doesn't even matter. I mean, it matters, but the point is, I want us to keep on the point here. The point is, when man's heart goes away from God, okay, we are capable of doing the most unnatural and ungodly things. Mm-hmm. That's the point. That's why the church needs to, and we're out of time, we'll have to stop here, but that's why the church needs to come back to what Paul's actually saying here. It is the purity of the gospel. It is the power of the gospel given directly by the Holy Spirit in someone's heart that changes someone's heart. Our debate with lost people over moral issues ends up just being a debate and whoever can scream the loudest. What lost people need more than anything, and not from a place of, again, spiritual superiority, but from a place of humility, what they need more than anything is what you needed at the time you came to faith in Jesus Christ. God changes the heart. Once the heart is changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, then you can deal with all these issues and how biblical truth impacts all these issues. Okay? But we want people to agree with us that don't see the world the way we do. And many times our arguments with them will cast them aside, and they'll never have the opportunity to hear the gospel because we've argued about an issue. And I'm not demeaning the issue. I'm not downplaying the importance of the issue. I'm just saying our approach needs to be, you know, Jesus knew that that lady who was caught in adultery knew that she was adulterous. And he could have just beat her over the head with her and told her to stop it. Or he could have touched her heart like he did. Yeah. And she went back into her community and said, I've met a man who knew everything I ever did and actually told me everything I ever did. But he didn't offer condemnation like everybody else did. Now I'm paraphrasing here, but it's clear. Because the way she was changed, she said, this man loved me. And for someone who was an adulteress, they say, oh, well, every man's loved you. But she wasn't talking that way anymore. Someone cared about her and cared about her heart and cared about her soul. And because someone did, and that someone was Jesus, she was transformed. And she went back into her community. And she became an evangelist in that community, telling people about Jesus. You know, we have to have that heart for people. You do not have to compromise what you know to be right, biblically right, in order to minister to people who are not doing what is biblically right. Or who do not believe what is biblically right. Not a compromise. It really is our commission to reach out to the lost people. All right, we're going to stop there. And we'll. So many issues. But listen, it is at the place of practicality that this comes alive in our life. It's not at a place of just knowing what it says. It's a place of application. What does it mean in the real world? Jesus stepped into the real world. He could have stayed up there and said, zap, you're okay. He didn't. He stepped into the real world where people were hurting, where people were wrong, where people were sinful, where people blasphemed his name, where people were religious deadheads, where everything that was going on now was going on then. And it was Jesus who stepped in the world to make a difference. It's the same Jesus who's called us to walk in his power and make a difference in our world. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity of our time together. And thank you for your love for us. Give us your heart wherever you take us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Sue, you were going to say something before we go.
I was going to say, Pastor, along the point you were just making, what you said Sunday night has really challenged me personally about keeping in mind that our witness in the world could blasphemy God's name by how we act or when we get into the work situation or whatever. If you keep that mindset of how you're acting, what you're saying, what you're doing, you are the living witness for Christ. So your behaviors and I know it sounds work-based, but if you put a little discipline behind it and keep in mind that you're blaspheming God by, and
it's not works based. It is the biblical works through us because we're responding to God. I love how this when you talk about actions. One of my friends lost his wife to cancer. She had this wonderful little saying. Let's see if I get it right here. It said, make sure every day those people around you know that you love them. And if you have to, use words. Make sure every day that people know that Jesus Christ is your Lord. And if you have to, use words. I love that. All right.
Thank you.